We'll turn back in 1 Peter, where we've been for about a month or so. 1 Peter in the 3rd chapter. We're getting now to a particular point where we're going to get into talking about that good conscience, but we've got to get one thing out of the way as we do that. 1 Peter in the 3rd chapter, we're going to deal again this morning with verse 21. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the flesh, of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We never need to forget about why all this is possible, why we're able to even read the Word of God. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, because He came and died on the cross, doing the Father's will, securing eternal salvation for the elect of God, laid in the grave, but rose again, presented Himself to God. God was well pleased with Him, and because of that, salvation is not only possible, but it is a reality that will never fade away, and all that He came to save, He will save, and they shall be saved. And they'll be faithful to the end, they'll persevere to the end, to the glory of God. Richard Sibbs, I got the his article, and this is why I've taken this and used that for an outline, and some of his thoughts about this when we're talking about this particular passage of Scripture. And just want to read a few of his thoughts concerning what we talked about last week to kind of lead in talking about baptism and where its place is. And I'll say this at the onset, there's an outward and there's an inward. We talked about the inward last week. We'll talk about that more this week, but we'll also talk about outward baptism and its place and how the Scripture handles that and our need of that. You know, it's still a means of grace. It's not that we need it for our eternal salvation, but it still ministers grace to us, just like when we partake of the Lord's Supper. It ministers grace to those who take it and understand it in the way it's supposed to. All these means God has to minister grace unto us, that we might understand the magnitude. I like what Peter always says about it, or I think Paul called it great grace, but Peter says the manifold grace of God. It's for every need, for every situation, everything that God has ordained that we should partake of ministers grace unto us. It's just a reminder of what wondrous things God has done for us. Now, when we talk about this particular passage of Scripture, again, Richard Sibbs is talking about an appeal for a good conscience. He reminds us what we talked about last week. He said the context of these words from 1 Peter is this: the blessed apostle had just spoken of those who perished in the flood and of Noah's salvation in the ark. Few, that is, 8 souls were saved through water. Then he mentions baptism. There is also an antitype, or another way of saying that, something that corresponds to that which we just said, which now saves baptism. So he's putting all this together. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is always taking care to save His Noahs in the midst of destruction. I like the way He said that. He is always, that is God or Christ, has always taken care to save His Noahs in the day of destruction. What is something that we can say about Noah? Noah said, it says that Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of God. So all of us as believers have found grace in the sight of God. And the reason we found it, because He gave us grace, grace for grace. And so it's not that we have anything graceful about us, but Noah manifesting the grace of God, it says he found grace in the eyes of God. So salvation is a work that He has carried since the beginning of the world. There were two cities prefigured in Cain and Abel. We know Cain and Abel. You know Abel and Cain. Both of them offered sacrifices to God. Evidently, it's evident that God instructed them. We don't have that in Genesis, but in the way it was manifest, it was evident that God showed them what sacrifice was acceptable to him. Abel's was acceptable to God because that's what God told him to do. They said, that's what I need for you to do. Cain decided, you know, I can worship him any way I want to. I'm going to give him the first fruits of my field. That ought to be good enough. Okay. And I'm afraid that's the way a lot of people think in today's society. They can worship God any way they want to. But we know, and I've said on many occasions, Jesus specifically told us that there's only one way in which we can worship God that's acceptable. And he even goes on to say that God seeks such to worship him, that will worship him how? In spirit and in truth. Some may worship in spirit with no truth. Some may worship in truth and no spirit. It takes both, it says. You can get legalistic or you can get way out there with all kinds of notions and think you can worship any way you want to. God says that you can only worship me one way, and that's the way I instruct you to worship me. Why? Because I'm holy God. I can say what I want because I'm holy and I'm worthy to be worshiped. This is the way in which you will worship me, and I'll accept no other way of worship. So we see a separation of two different kinds of people, don't we? Ones that just worship any way they want to, and others that obediently worship God in the way in which he shows us to do. And so we see that depicted in Cain and Abel. We see it in Jacob and Esau. We see types and shadows, don't we? And we see actualities too. God has always communicated himself differently to the citizens of the two cities, talking about Cain and Abel. Peter, again, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. He says he deals with us in a specific way. All those who were ever saved were saved by Christ, and all had different sacrifices that foreshadowed Christ. But for those who were not his, those of Cain's posterity, God communicates himself in a contrary way to them. He destroys them. And it's amazing. He's going on to say this, and I've never thought of it in this way. I should. We think about the blood of Christ. What do we think? Of how it saves us. We think of that we're saved by the blood of Christ. We don't think of the other way in which the blood of Christ communicates to people. It also communicates his justice to people. The blood of Christ. Those that resist the blood of Christ come into condemnation. Those are not true believers. And so we find then the blood of Christ is effectual in two ways. It saves to the saving of the soul and to the showing of perfect judgment upon a wicked nation. And this is what he's bringing out, what Josephus is bringing out when he's talking about that. He said, for those that are not his, those of Cain's posterity, God communicates himself in a contrary way to them. He destroys them. But to come to the words and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. He said, the saving of Noah in the ark was an illustration of baptism, for as baptism pictures Christ, so did the saving of Noah in the ark. They correspond to one another in many things. He lists three things here that he talks about. First, as everyone who was not in the ark perished, so shall everyone perish who is not in Christ, those not engrafted into him by faith. Baptism is an emblem of that engrafting. It shows what Christ has done for us. Secondly, as the same water in the flood preserved Noah in the ark and destroyed all the old world, so the same blood and death of Christ kills all our spiritual enemies. Think of it in that way. We talk about it washes away our sins. What are our enemies? All the sins of all the world that are against us or that so inflict us, Christ kills that. He washes that away. They are all drowned in the Red Sea of Christ's blood, but it preserves his children. We see the blood of Christ again in two different ways. There are three main deluges in the deluges in the Old Testament, which all prefigure Christ. The flood that drowned the old world that Peter's talking about here, the passing through the Red Sea, and the waters of Jordan. In all these, God's people were saved and the enemies of God's people destroyed. We remember that especially vividly in the parting of the Red Sea. And we think of the Ten Commandment movie, you know, what a magnificent scene that was. And pretty dramatic for that time of day, that time, to have that kind of depiction. And we see what the Bible says as accurately as they can. Of course, we know it's a movie. But they went over on dry ground, which was a miracle in itself. But we see the waters holding back until all the Israelites get safely on the other side. Here come the Egyptians. And they say, you know, we really didn't want to let you go. We're bringing you back to captivity. And once they got in there, the waters fell on them and they were all destroyed. Again, a picture of Christ and his saving grace. He said that is what Micah the prophet alludes to when he says, thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. He alludes to Pharaoh and his host drowned in the bottom of the sea. And listen to what he says here. They sunk his lead. Of course, that represents the sins that would pursue us. So he said they sunk his lead, so all our sins, which are our enemies if we be in Christ. Anything that's sinful is an enemy of Christ. If we're in Christ, it's our enemy too. They all sink as lead. So we see a beautiful picture of God's saving grace and how he delivers us from sin. He said, thirdly, as Noah was mocked by the wretched world while he was making the ark, so all are mocked who flee to Christ for salvation. Blessed are those that are persecuted, you know, and we'll find the kingdom of God. And it goes on to talk about the persecution that we endure for our testimony or our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, yet Noah was thought a wise man when the flood came. Likewise, when destruction comes, they are wise who have secured their standing in Christ before. I thought about the parable of the 10 virgins. There were 5 foolish and 5 wise. What was the difference? We find that the 5 wives were prepared, weren't they? They had oil. They were ready. And when the bridegroom came, what? They were able to enter in and go with the bridegroom. The foolish was wanting to buy oil. They were wanting to do this. They weren't prepared. Why? They hadn't placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the big difference there. There are many such resemblances between the ark and baptism. So we see a lot of deliverances. And now he comes to this part. He said outward, and he's got just a small heading for this particular part. He said outward ritual is not enough. So now he's going to talk about baptism in 2 aspects, both the outward and the inward. As I said last week, the dry, which all believers have, and the wet that hopefully all believers have, but we know all believers have not probably been baptized, and they should. And unfortunately, I think that has been downplayed too much. That has not been emphasized enough, because what we were talking about this morning, what Brother Lamar was talking about, it goes back to that. It goes back to our obedience. It goes back to our being diligently obedient to the Lord. If I'm diligently obedient to the Lord, what am I going to do? I'm going to do everything that God has commanded me to do. What's one of the first things he commands us to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is to be baptized. One of your strongest testimonies that you'll ever have or you never cling to and make a profession of faith is to be baptized in water. So this is what he's going to handle just for a little bit, and we'll try to get into that today. I'll try to finish it up, but don't know that I will in this part. But we want to keep going. I know I keep saying we're going to get what an answer of a good conscience is, but I think we're getting it in little increments, but we'll truly get the whole picture as we work our way through these scriptures. So he says, there is also an antitype, that is something that corresponds to baptism, which now saves you. He said here, first of all, in a word, is a description of the means of salvation, how we are saved. Baptism now saves you. He's saying that's what the scriptures are saying, so we get that understanding. He's not ducking the word that baptism saves. He's not ducking that at all. He wants you to understand it in a clear way. Then he anticipates an objection, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, that is the outward part of baptism. Then he sets down how baptism saves us inwardly, the answer of a good conscience towards God. And then the ground of it, which is the ground of all of it, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, and this is his words, and somewhat dated, he said, all that I pass over, so I may come to that which I specifically intend, talking about the answer of a good conscience towards God. He says, therefore, to the anticipated objection, which I will not speak much of it, but I will say something because it is a useful point. That is, he's addressing baptism saving you. That's what he wants to address. So that you might have a clear picture of what he's saying. He doesn't want you to misunderstand. And so his, again, a little insert, he said, the ritual of baptism does not save. He's saying water baptism does not save. Because that's an objection they had in his time, which was, I didn't put his dates down, but way back. He's one of the older writers. It's always been around. Because of man's sinfulness, because he has a religious nature, I'll say it that way, although sin has muddied it, and so he can't see what it should be, a true religion or true Christianity, he does have the desire to worship something. And not only does he have a desire to do that, he worships something every day of his life. There's all kind of idols. There's all kind of things that we worship. If I'm not in Christ, I'm fulfilling my sense of worth in some form of idolatry. If we could just boil it down to that. We can get into all kind of minutiae about that. But people worship something all the time. All the time. We worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians. Apart from that, I worship all kind of things. I worship getting drunk. I worship smoking, cussing. All those things were manifestations of what I worshiped. I had my own gods. The main one was Joey Miller, right? Everything revolved around Joey Miller and getting his needs met. Not understanding that the only way all my needs will ever be met is in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
And so we find that. Thank God, by his grace, I've been drawn to that and found that by his amazing grace. But here again, the ritual of baptism does not save. He wants to make this clear, and we'll talk about some scriptures the rest of the time about that. This is his statement. When he said that baptism saves, he said it is not that baptism, which is a removal of dirt from the flesh or the filth from the flesh, insinuating that baptism has two parts. We already talked about that. This is a double baptism. The outward, which is the washing of the body. The inward, which is the washing of the soul. The one that counts is what? The inward, the washing of the soul. But the outward washing should also count because that's our obedience unto God, right? And all that's connected. So as we begin seeing this, understanding that baptism is not a means in which we're saved, it still is a means of grace. So it's not something that we should deny or something that we should downplay or say, you know, that's not really significant. God says it's significant. And we're going to see how closely related it is when we go back to when the church is born on the day of Pentecost. We'll go there in just a second. So we're going to see how close we're identified with that and why it's so needful, why it's so important. There is a double baptism, the outward, which is the washing of the body, the inward, which is the washing of the soul. The outward does not save without the inward. Therefore, he deflects the notion, lest they should think that all who were baptized outwardly with water are saved by Christ. Goes back to what Brother Lamar had mentioned this morning, and we've said it many times about people going to church all their lives, and they're not saved. But they cling to what? Going to church all their lives. They cling to that baptism that they went up to. I was baptized three different times. I wasn't saved. You know, no more had a converting experience than a man in the moon. Now, I did it because I was embarrassed that I was the only one standing there after 45 minutes of begging somebody to come down. And I felt bad about that. I felt embarrassed about that, so I went down there. Didn't mean anything, because it wasn't long. I didn't ever go back to church. You know, I just did it to get out of there. So that's the way a sinful man thinks. You know, get it off me. Take the pressure off me. Didn't mean a thing to me, because God had not worked in my life. Because an outward baptism cannot save without the inward work of Christ. And we see that. So let's go back to the day of Pentecost. Acts in the second chapter. And we'll look at Peter. Remember, he was preaching. And I always said it was a short sermon, but I have to correct myself. You know, when you study a little bit and you begin looking a little closer at what you're reading, you begin to say, oh, that might have been a little longer than it looks like. You know, we read it and say, you know, that couldn't have took 5 minutes for him to preach there. But then, in verse 40, he says, and with many other words, he said, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So we see that continued on. There was also some ministering. It seemed like there was preaching and teaching going on at this particular time. But look at this. In Acts, the second chapter, again, he's preaching this message. Not going to go into all that. We understand what he's preaching. He's preaching Christ and him crucified for the sins of his people. That's basically what this was doing. And it was an exhorting sermon that exhorted people to repent and be saved. That's what he was saying. That's what the intent of all preaching should always stir us up to understand. That's the call of the gospel, is to call men and women to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he sums it up in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You remember in verse 23, backing up just a little bit, he said, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This was God's purpose, that Christ would come at this particular time, at this particular moment, and be crucified. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Not only speaking to those people then, but speaking to you and me, we were the ones that did the very same thing. Our sins crucified him on the cross of Calvary. And so not only talking to them, but talking to us also, he begins to exhort them. And when he gets saying at the end in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, and this is their response. There are some of the responses. We know 3,000 are being saved at this particular time. Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, this multitude, remember there's a great multitude of people, all kind of nationalities there and everything, they're hearing the word of God, they're gathered there. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's a wonderful thing, to be cut to the heart.
Amen.
If we're not cut to the heart, we'll never be moved to repentance and faith in Christ. We must be convicted and made known unto us that we're sinners, that we've wrongfully done something to the God of glory. And this is what they're saying. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Men, they wanted to know from then on, there must be something I must do. And they're thinking in and of myself. You know, and there's where works come in. And we can see how quickly work come in. We're self-righteous by nature. I say this all the time. Yep. We're self-righteous by nature. We have got to do something. Men especially, most men in general, we're wired to do. When we're listening to you women constantly telling us this, that, and they keep talking, as soon as we get an inroad, we'll say, oh, I know how to fix that, or I know what to do. And that's not necessarily what you're doing. You're talking to us, just talking to us, and telling us all kind of things. But we're ready to do something. We're ready to fix something. Well, we're all like that in our fallen nature. Surely, when you say that salvation by the grace of God, I'm trying to understand what that means, but surely there must be something within me that I must do. Well, see, they don't know. And they're asking the same thing. We're now aware of this because the Holy Spirit has now opened their hearts to receive the gospel and hear it and come to saving faith in Christ. They're convicted that they've crucified the Lord of glory, the very one they've heard about all this time. They know a king's coming. And now they said, we've crucified him. We've killed him by our wicked hands. How are we going to get this off of us? We've done this awful deed. What must we do? And the good news, as well as the bad news, is God's holy, and we're not. And there's nothing within us that we can do. So he's not saying something that's contradictory. They want to know. They're convicted to the depths of their soul. They know that they're sinful creatures, and they've done this awful deed of killing the Prince of Glory. And now they want to know, what must I do? Well, I've done this. I know condemnation must come because of this. How am I going to escape this condemnation? Well, Peter puts it plainly. And this is where some people, and understandably so, if they haven't studied the Word of God or if they're just following what somebody else said. I followed what somebody else said for 20 years. You know, I thought I studied the Scriptures. But I studied what they said and putting that on the Scriptures to make it agree with what they were saying and thought I was learning the Word of God. I still marvel at that. But anyway, God in His mercy and grace has brought me along. He's still working on me, right? Just like He's working on all of us. Amen. And so He brings us to this. And here's what Peter says. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call," or will call. I always like to say shall call. Seem more emphasizing that way. Again, we see the effectual call of God there, don't we? Already in the Scripture. Well, when you read that, you say, okay, I need to repent and be baptized, and then my sins will be forgiven. If we read it just like that, without understanding the whole of Scripture, we're going to come to a wrong conclusion, aren't we? First, if I know, and we know, because we've preached it forever, I know Brother Reggie preached it forever, salvation is not by works, it's by grace. And we could spend time going to all those Scriptures. I'm confident that you know most of the Scriptures I would turn to. And so, that's one scriptural principle we can already put on this particular set of Scriptures. Because Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture, does it? There's a contradiction. Where's that contradiction? It's right here, right? I haven't studied enough. I haven't sought the Lord enough to understand or rightly divide the Word of truth. And we're called to do that. Again, Brother Lamar and his challenging us this morning, rightfully so, as we ought to be, making our calling and election sure. That goes into that. That goes into why we study the Word of God, why we read the Word of God, why we meditate upon it, why we pray, why we do all these things. It's working out our salvation. But we know our salvation not by works. So we already understand that principle. So that gives us some light upon what Peter is saying. So repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There's a little word there, F-O-R, for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. Keep that one on your mind. Go back to what he says about repentance. Again, we know that's what God gives. Faith in Christ. I can't have faith in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 tells us that faith is what? A gift of God. It also tells us that grace is a gift of God. All that is a gift of God. I could never have saving faith unless God regenerates my heart and mind, opens my heart and mind, that I'm able to do what Peter has commanded me to do, and that's repent of my sins. And so godly sorrow works repentance. And so we know it's deeper than just I got caught doing something. You know, just like the boy in the cookie jar, you know, he's just eating those cookies and he gets He gets whipped. He already knew he's not supposed to be eating his cookie. And he gets mad. He says, I'm sorry. You know, he's not sorry. He's just sorry he got caught. So he's not sorry he got them cookies because he's going to get those cookies. There's a difference in what repentance is talking about. Repentance is a deep manifestation or working in our hearts and our souls. And this is what Peter is addressing. Repent. What does it mean? This refers to a change of mind and purpose that turns an individual from sin to God. It's not just I'm sorry. It's turning my life around. Repentance is a moving from this place to this place. I can't say that I've truly repented if I haven't turned from this place to this place, from sin to God. Not just turning from sin, it's turning from sin to God. It's replacing my sinful life with a new life in Christ. That's what true salvation is all about. That's what repentance is covering. And it's just like believing. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a continuation. I continue to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as true repentance at the moment of my salvation is true repentance. It's also a continuing repentance for the sins that I would commit all the rest of the days of my life. Would that it were not so. The Bible says it is so. Thank God that He gives us that remedy of repenting and turning from that. So we're continually, as a child of God, we're continually turning from this to God. That's part of the process that we talk about all the time of being conformed to the image of His dear Son, of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, making our calling and election sure. All those terminologies is talking about the same thing. And one of the best scriptures about repentance to me, 1 Thessalonians, you don't have to turn there, you know this, verse 9, first chapter, verse 9, where they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come. Christ delivers us from that. But listen to what true repentance really is in just a few words. You turn, when you repented, this is what actually happened. If it's God-given, truly God-sorrowing repentance, a godly repentance that leads us to God, you turned to God from idols or from sin, and we just put that in there because that's what all idolatry is. You turn to God from idols, and they don't stop just there, does it? To serve. See, God has not called us just to save us and us to be self-satisfied with that. But He's completely changed our whole outlook on life. He's completely changed our whole theology from a sinful theology to a God-filled, Spirit-filled theology that moves us to, as Brother Lamar again said this morning, diligently serve, diligently seek. You turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God. So when we talk about repentance, that's what that encompasses. That's everything that it means. A lot of people miss that. I'm afraid a lot of people think they're saved, they're not saved. They don't have an understanding of that. This refers to a change of mind and purpose that turns an individual from sin to God. Such change involves more than fearing the consequences of God's judgment. Any people with half a brain, if you were to say, do you want to go to hell where it's burning fire forever and ever and a fiery judgment of God, or do you want to go to heaven? Anyone with half a brain, I wouldn't even say half a brain, they would quickly tell you, based on those two choices, why I want to go to heaven. Sure, I want to go to heaven. Why would I want to go where it's going to be eternal torment and fire, however that is? We see all kind of vivid descriptions about that, and it's not absence from the presence of God either. People think, oh, if I go there, I'll get away. No, you're not. You're in the presence of God. You can't escape Him. David said, if I go down and make my bed in hell, he said, where? God's with me. You know, but he meant in a far greater way. So anyway, this is what he's talking about. Such change involves more than fearing the consequences of God's judgment. It's more than that. Genuine repentance knows that the evil of sin must be forsaken and the person and work of Christ totally and singularly embraced. Peter exhorted his hearers to repent, otherwise they would not experience true conversion. That's how important repentance is, true repentance, godly sorrow that works repentance in our heart. That's what it means. So when Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized. Well, there's repentance, and then there's, he's warning them or calling them to be baptized. That is a water baptism. He's talking about water baptism here. What does that mean? The Greek word literally means to be dipped or immersed. We talked about when we're spiritually baptized into Christ, we're immersed in Christ. When we become one with Christ, we refer to that as our union with Christ. We become one with Christ. We're spiritually, inwardly immersed with Him. Now, water baptism shows a picture of that. That's a picture of what has happened inwardly to us. We're portraying that outwardly as an act of obedience to our God, who has called us and commanded us to be baptized. Every one of you, says, for the remission of sins. To be baptized, he said, the Greek word literally means to be dipped or immersed in water. Peter was obeying Christ's command from Matthew 28:19. We know that is the Great Commission. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach. That's what the Great Commission is. And he said, in urging the people who repented and turned to the Lord Christ for salvation to identify through the waters of baptism his death, burial, and resurrection. That's a picture of all of that. He said, do it in the name of Jesus Christ. For the new believer, it was a crucial but costly identification to accept. In those days, particularly, when they were baptized, it was just like putting a target on them. They knew that they were Christians. They had boldly confessed to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately it meant death, because they would hunt them down. We know of Paul, when he was Saul, he desired letters. He said, I'm going from here to here, but give me some letters anywhere in between. If I find some, I'll get them too, and we'll gather them up. We'll send them to prison, have them killed, whatever. He was responsible, whether directly or indirectly, because that's what he was doing. That's what it meant to be a Christian in that day. Still means that today. We should not deny Christ in the face of death. And so we find out quickly whether we've got true saving faith or not, when the rubber meets the road in that regard. But listen to what he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. F-O-R, that little old bitty word, F-O-R. Means so much to read a little bitty word sometimes. He said, this might better be translated because of the remission of sins. The word is a Greek word, E-I-S. East, I guess is what you say. I don't try to pronounce them, brother. You do a good job, but I don't try. I just say, that's what it is. You love to say, that's a Greek word that means. And this is a little Greek word that means, it's E-I-S, because of or viewing. And this is the Greek word, definition of that word. So we read that again. Repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, viewing the remission of your sins, or because of the remission of your sins. Does that not make better sense when we read the next one in that light? So we see that. Why would we do that? Because my sins have already been forgiven, I will submit myself obediently to a water baptism to the honor and glory of God. God commanded me to do it. I willingly follow my Lord, even if it means death. And certainly it did in that particular time. This might better be translated because of the remission of sins, or viewing the remission of sins. Baptism does not produce forgiveness and cleansing from sin. The reality of forgiveness precedes or comes before the rite of baptism. Look at verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Those that already heard the word came to saving faith in Christ, then they submitted themselves to baptism. Genuine repentance brings from God the forgiveness or remission of sins. Ephesians 1 tells us that. And because of that, the new believer was to be baptized. Baptism, however, was to be the ever-present act of obedience, so that it became synonymous with salvation. Thus to say one was baptized for forgiveness was the same as saying one was saved. I got baptized the other day. Oh, you're saved. That, you know, that's the conclusion that people come if you say, well, I just got baptized. Well, praise the Lord, you're saved. You come to saving faith. They might understand it in a different way, but that's what people perceive baptism with. Why? Because it's so closely identified with what happens when the grace of God rests our soul. Again, being obedient to our Lord too. And to understand this, again, we understand Peter in his writings. All through his writings, we've read, already read it this morning, it's saved by grace through faith. Faith, 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 faith. Everywhere that he says that or alludes to being saved, he talks about being saved by faith. However he makes it plain that he's talking about salvation, you're not going to find that you're saved by grace and baptism. It just, he has so many occasions in his letters. Paul did the same thing. All the Gospels, they all had occasion to insert that. If that was to be done, if that was needful for your eternal salvation, they would not have excluded baptism from any time they talked about salvation, if that's a part of eternal salvation. That would be foolish. That would just be preaching half a gospel. That wouldn't be giving a person everything they needed to know to be saved if baptism was needful for our eternal salvation. And so that principle in itself, when we understand Peter's writings, when we understand Paul, the Gospels, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them talking about those different things, then we can come to a right conclusion about baptism, that it doesn't say, eternally speaking. The 15th chapter, if you flip over there, in the 15th chapter of Acts, and I'll try to close here pretty quick. They had a dispute. Then, you'll remember this, the Pharisees are there, they're legalists there, they're Judaizers there. And this is what they said in the first verse of chapter 15, Peter being present here. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, they were teaching them this, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they boldly proclaimed a works salvation. Unless you're circumcised outwardly, they were talking about an outward cutting away the flesh. They were talking about the manner that was talking about the custom of Moses. On the eighth day, every male member was what? They were to be circumcised. Showing forth the covenant that God had made with them. An outward manifestation of the inward thing that God had done. But they took it all the way up and they said, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. Well, this caused a disruption. Verse 5, drop down there. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So they're not only saying you got to be circumcised now, they're being legalistic and say you got to keep those commandments too. You got to do that. Well, we know we keep them. Why do we keep them? Because grace has arrested our hearts, not by working our way to heaven. It's a work that God has called us to do, and it's a work of obedience to his honor and to his glory. Now, Peter is there, and he's going to straighten them out. Listen to what he says. In verse 8, verse 7 tells us that it's Peter speaking here. And so verse 8 says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And if it's by baptism, he'd say by faith and baptism. But he didn't say that. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Because a man can't work his way to heaven. It's impossible to keep works that would glorify God. Some that believe, if I just bounce the book, well, what are they going to do about all them past sins? If they just now got to wear it, they can't go back and bounce the books there. And it doesn't matter anyhow. You can't ever bounce the books.
No, sir.
There's sins that we don't even understand the depths of a lot of times. He says, it's not by works. It says, verse 11 says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. For by grace are you saved through faith. Peter is recorded by saying that, not just here, but many, many other places. And so we find that being evident here. You turn over to Acts, the 22nd chapter. Difficult passage of scripture. Don't forget what we've already said. See, this is the thing about studying the Word of God. If people would study and read it and put things in its context, even these difficult passages of scripture, which are not really difficult at all if we understand the true fundamental principles of salvation by the grace of God through faith. It may sound a certain way, but because we understand the grace of God, because we understand these principles, we can be able to discern what's being said. All right, here's Paul. You know, he's been struck down. He's blinded. Now his scales are being dropped off. Ananias is saying something to him now. Let's look at, verse 12 in chapter 22. There, then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law. This is important there because he had some street cred, as they said. He had credibility. So here's Saul that now has become Paul, and they know what Saul did. So God in his wisdom and his ordaining power has Ananias taking up for Paul or speaking on his behalf, which brought a lot of credit to him because they understood him to be a devout man and not one that would make things up. So in Paul's beginning, he gets a good start by having some testimony or a man of good faith testifying about him. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, the Lord, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. So we see his ministry already being put before the people. And Ananias telling him what God is going to do for him or how he's going to use him in this ministry. And then he says something that seems to be a difficult passage of scripture. Verse 16, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Brother Joe, that sounds just like he's just baptized. His sins are going to be washed away as he calls on the name of the Lord. But we understand what the scriptures teach, right? And so we know that can't be a regeneration by baptism, that is, baptism saving a person. So what does it mean? Well, this is what it means. MacArthur again. Ananias' words in verse 16, when properly understood, are in full agreement with the New Testament teaching that salvation is by faith alone. That's always important. That sounded like a statement that we should already understand. But listen to what he says. It's in full agreement with the New Testament's teaching about salvation by grace through faith. The phrase, wash away your sins, must be connected with calling on his name, since connecting it with be baptized leaves the participle, Greek word this long, calling, without an antecedent or a precedent. Paul's sins were washed away not by baptism, but by calling on the name of the Lord. With Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, what shall be saved? All right, so you connect it with that. A literal translation of the verse says, arise, get yourself baptized, and your sins washed away, having called on his name. Again, an outward manifestation of the inner work of God. Both imperatives reflect the reality that Paul had already called on the Lord's name, which is the act that saves. Faith in Christ is what saves. Also, another important note that he puts here, and I've already said it. Also important to note, there is an important hermeneutical principle known as angolia scriptura, the analogy of scripture, that states that no passage, when correctly interpreted, will teach something contradictory to the rest of scripture. And the rest of scripture teaches that salvation is solely by faith and not by works. So if it sounds like it's something that's calling you to do, it's a work, and so we know that it's not connected with our eternal salvation, because our eternal salvation is by grace through faith and not of yourself. It is the gift of God. One more scripture and we'll close. Mark in the 16th chapter. Now, I've heard some preachers say, well, you know, that 16th chapter is not in there. I don't go that right. It's in my Bible. It's been in every Bible I've ever read. So I deal with it in that particular way. Verse 16 says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Well, Brother Joe, it says right there, if you're baptized and believe, you'll be saved. Well, listen to what he says on the opposite end of that. But he who does not believe will be condemned. He didn't say who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. What was the condemnation for? Not believing, right? Not being baptized. Not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what condemns us. John 3:17. Said he don't believe, he's condemned in his heart. What? Already. He's already condemned. So the act that damns us is our unbelief, not anything to do with baptism or anything like that. Again, a Mark saying the same thing that Peter said when he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for remission of your sins. And so we find, as we compare scripture with scripture, that particular thing of baptism is where it needs to be. We're going to talk about that a little bit further next week. I've got more to say about that. But it's the outward baptism that we certainly need to do to be obedient to our Lord, but the inward baptism is that which manifests itself in our salvation. God help us to understand those things. That is my prayer for Christ's sake.